1 Corinthians 13. And we're continuing our studying in the 15 aspects of love. And this morning we're going to be considering two aspects. The one that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, by contrast. So we're in part 8 of our study. And this morning it's the 10th and the 11th aspect. So we're getting to the end of the 15 aspects. And we're going to begin with the 10th aspect, which is love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And just to put you in the picture, for those of you that may not have been here, we're busy working our way through 1 John 2, and we're in chapter 2, verse 7 to 11, which speaks about a mark of true believers, is that we love believers, that we love others, other believers. We spoke about a mark of a believer this morning is that you love Christ, but that love for Christ will show in the love for your fellow believers. And so we wanted to look at what that love would look like, and the text for that is 1 Corinthians 13. It has to be the best passage in the Bible on the topic of love. And as we've seen, it's not easy. There's three verses from verse 4 to verse 7, but there's a lot of truth in there, and we're working our way through that right now. So love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And what I want to do, like we've done in the previous weeks, is I want to define the words. What does it mean? What is wrongdoing? And what does rejoice mean? Well, in order to do that, let's first look at the word wrongdoing. We'll see in a moment that wrongdoing refers to sin in general. And so what it's saying is that love never takes satisfaction from sin. Whether that sin is your own, or whether that sin is someone else's sin, love doesn't look on it and rejoice at that. I mean, now that seems obvious because committing sin is bad enough in itself, isn't it? But bragging about sin makes it even worse, and this is something that the Corinthians were doing. Paul writes to them earlier and he says, it's reported amongst you that one person has a... there was incest in the church and they were actually bragging about that. And he says, your boasting is not good. To rejoice in wrongdoing is to say that the sin's okay, to justify the sin. It makes what's wrong appear to be like that is right. And God gives a distinct prohibition against that. God warns against that in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 20. He says, woe. And woe is not a good word. Put it another way, he's saying, cursed to those who call evil good and good evil. If you're a person that's saying that something that is evil is good and vice versa, God is saying woe to you, and he's saying that you are cursed because of it. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Now we do that in our society quite often these days. Think about abortion. It seemed to be like a noble thing because a woman has a right over her own body. Well, God has said that murder is wrong. God has said that to Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. So to call that something that is redeemable or respectable or noble is wicked. And God is saying woe to people who would do that. People who turn the truth of God's word upside down, and you know people like that. In fact, you can look at half of what's happening in our society and we rejoice at what is evil. Now, to help you understand what this means, I want to look at some passages in Scripture where the word is used, where this word for wrongdoing is used. And there's a principle here, and I want you to understand this principle. The principle is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We don't go and look for a definition of a word outside of Scripture if Scripture uses it. We first look at Scripture. And then we start looking at Greek meanings of the words and classical Greek language and stuff like that. But first and foremost, we go to Scripture and look at how Scripture uses it, because context is everything. And one of the passages you can look at is Matthew chapter 7. You remember Matthew chapter 7, this is where Jesus warns people who would be deceivers that not everyone. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's strange, right? Someone saying Lord. Well, what is Lord? It means master. It means boss. You're calling someone Lord, but you're not doing what he says. Well, you're a hypocrite. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them," and here it comes, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There's the word. You workers of lawlessness. Other translations say, "You practice lawlessness." If you practice something, you become better at it. But notice there, "I never knew you." Beloved, the question is not, do you know Jesus this morning? The question is, does Jesus know you? This passage just speaks about workers of lawlessness. Well, who are they? Well, verse 21 describes it. It says, it's contrasting these people with those who do the will of the Father. So the workers of lawlessness are clearly those who don't do the will of the Father. They don't just talk about what the Father wants, those who are righteous, but they do it. They do what he requires. So if righteousness is defined as doing the will of the Father, then unrighteousness or wrongdoing means that you're not going to do what the Father says, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes this. And maybe turn there with me, because we're going to look at a couple of verses there to actually try and explain it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal," this icon, this mark. "The Lord knows those who are his." Now you can rejoice at that. If you are Christ, he knows you. He knows you by name. He's died for you. It was a particular atonement. "The Lord knows those that are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." There's the word, wrongdoing, iniquity. Okay? Now that describes the righteous. However, the word "but" at the end of this, at the beginning of this verse, shows that there's a contrast with something before the verse. Right? Because if it's saying "but," there must be a contrast. Now go back to verse 16. It says, let me just go there. It speaks of irreverent babble. What is that? It refers to worldly, empty chatter. Speech that will promote or lead people into ungodliness. It's talking about that type of foolish talk. Verse 17 and 18 further describes the unrighteous or the wrongdoing. It says, speech that spreads like gangrene. Now, if you've known someone with gangrene, that's not a good thing. Okay? Gangrene will eat your leg away. It'll eat your arm away if you have it. Speech that spreads like gangrene, speech that destroys the faith of others by causing them to question the truths of God's word because it contradicts the truth of Scripture. Have you known people like that? That will argue about what the Scripture says, and it doesn't really say that, right? I can't mean that. Well, look at what it says. Drop down to verse 23. In verse 23, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they will breed quarrels." Unrighteousness is described as foolish, ignorant controversies or controversies that produce quarrels because they focus on ignorant thoughts or ignorant speculations. People think that something's happening, but it's not. Listen here, you don't need to know what I think up here. You really do not need another opinion in your life. Open the internet, read a newspaper, switch on the TV, and you'll have plenty of opinions. What you need is what comes from the truth here of God's work, and that's what I need to give you. And so The Bible is describing unrighteous people as those who practice foolish talk. They've got thoughts, they've got speculations, but they're not based on the truth of Scripture. And so how does this fit into our text? Well, if we were to bring this into 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul is saying that if you, as a believer here this morning, possess the love of Christ, you will not be a person who rejoices at any of these things, because they are contrary to God's word. You're not going to take pleasure in them. You will not rejoice at wrongdoing. But what about the word rejoice? What does that mean? The word literally means to be joyful, glad, delighted, to find pleasure in something. It's used in Luke chapter 1, verse 14. Remember where the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and tells him that his wife is going to conceive and that she's going to bear John the Baptist and that they would be the parents of John the Baptist. And it says that he rejoiced. In Philippians 4, verse 4, we know the verse well, rejoice in the Lord always. What is that saying? Well, that's saying that we should find our joy and our pleasure and our gladness in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should be the reason that we as believers find our joy. Proverbs 2, verse 14 tells of those who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. That's what we shouldn't be. This refers to those who find their delight in evil and sin. But the character of the word is the same. In the same way that the righteous find their delight in Jesus Christ and in doing what he desires, the wicked delight in evil and sin. Now, it's hard to believe, right? Until you look at your own heart and you realize how much you delight in sin. Proverbs 8, verse 30 says, I, and it's wisdom personified. So wisdom was beside him, speaking of God, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Wisdom personified is saying when God made the earth, I was there beside him, helping him, and I was his delight because I rejoiced in what he was doing because it was done in wisdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Please actually turn there with me. Go two books back from 2 Timothy if you were there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to mark this verse. If you haven't marked it in your Bibles, and I'm going to start reading from the middle of verse 10. Listen to this. Those who are perishing. Well, why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Here's another mark of your salvation. Do you love the truth? Or do you know the truth? You can know the truth and not love the truth, but you can't love the truth and not know the truth. Those who are saved are distinguished by their love for the truth. Therefore, God then sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Okay? And it's describing those who are perishing. They didn't love the truth, and God sends them a false delusion. Beloved, this is dangerous. You could actually reject the truth to such a point that God will send you a strong delusion so that you will believe what is false. If that's not a warning to you, then nothing will be. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sometimes the worst thing that God can do for you is to give you what you ask for. You may reject the truth until you cannot believe the truth. So John describes this as well, where they do not believe and eventually they cannot believe because God gives them over to their deception. And so when Paul says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, it means that real love will not be glad in or take joy in evil or unrighteousness of any kind. Love will not be sympathetic to evil or unrighteousness. Love will do what Romans chapter 12 verse 9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast, or in the NASB, cling to what is good. Hold on to what is good and abhor what is evil. Now, John MacArthur has said this on this passage. Among the most popular magazines, books, and TV programs are those that glorify sin. You know this to be true. Look at any TV series that is the most popular, and it glorifies sin. That literally rejoices in unrighteousness. You look at how many movies are based on the fact that someone takes revenge and gets what is, right? We rejoice in this. More and more explicitly, they declare that anything goes and that every person sets his own standards of right and wrong. What is right is doing what you want. Even much news amounts to rejoicing in unrighteousness because violence, crime, immorality, slander, and the like are attractive to the natural mind and heart. Christians are not immune from enjoying such things, either because we find them entertaining or because we feel self-righteous about not doing them ourselves. But we rejoice in them. That's the warning. You need to be marked as different from the world. You cannot live like the world. I cannot live like the world. Do not sin with your eyes. Well, what could this sin look like? MacArthur goes on, he says, one of the most common forms of rejoicing in sin is gossip. Or should I say, Skinner? I mean, when we Skinner, we're not telling something good about someone, right? We're not praising them. Let's be honest. Gossip would do little harm if they did not have so many, or gossips would do little harm if they didn't have many eager listeners. Now, you Skinner, there's always someone who wants to listen, right? And if you're that person that wants to listen, maybe you're rejoicing in unrighteousness. This sin, which many Christians treat lightly, is wicked, not only because it uncaringly reveals the weaknesses and sins of others and therefore hurts rather than helps them, but because the heart of gossip is rejoicing in evil. Gossip that is true is still gossip. You know, don't cover up your Skinner by saying that it's true. Doesn't need to be true. It doesn't have to be false to be gossip. It is the way unfavorable truth is passed on, and often simply the fact that it is passed on that makes gossip gossip. It has been defined as vice enjoyed vicariously. The essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings and sins of others, which makes gossip a great sin in itself. A person is never helped by spreading the news of his sin, right? Granville Walker said this, there are times when silence is yellow, which means it's cowardice, it's weak. Times when we ought to stand on our feet and, regardless of the consequences, challenge the gross evils of the times. Times when not to do so is the most blatant form of cowardice. Now, we know that. There's times when we need to open our mouth, right? But there are times when silence is golden. When to tell the truth is to make many hearts bleed needlessly, and when nothing is accomplished and everything is hurt by a loose tongue. I would remind you that James 3 says that your tongue is like the rudder of a ship that can move an entire vessel. It's like a spark. And you've seen, we've been in the, well, our parents-in-law were in the Free State, and you look at a fire, and there's a little fire on the horizon, and the wind picks up, and within 10 minutes it's at your house, and there's no time to evacuate animal or livestock or anything. And it's from a little spark. Now, we don't see gossip like that. Well, let me give you some practical examples of this principle. And I've given you quite a couple there. 16, in fact. Love does not rejoice in personally committing evil or sin. That's what it looks like. Romans 1:32. Let me read it to you. Though they know God's decree and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, we might say, I've never killed anyone, but you rejoice when you see a movie and the bad guy gets killed, right? Why? Why is it okay then? Love does not enjoy doing evil to others. Love does not rejoice in encouraging others to sin. Love does not enjoy watching others do evil. Love does not enjoy seeing evil done to others. Love does not enjoy exposing the sins and faults of others. If you can expose the sin of someone, expose it to them. Like Matthew 18 gives you the way to do it. Love does not feel good about making fun of others. In Luke 22 and Matthew 27, Christ was on the cross and people were mocking him and spitting in his face and making fun of him. Love doesn't do that. Love does not make others feel uncomfortable or foolish or stupid. Love does not rejoice in the wickedness in the world, but rather is grieved over the wickedness in the world. Love is saddened by the sin in the world, so freely displayed on television and books and magazines. I mean, it's one of the things in our house where we barely can watch anything anymore. Everything is 16 and over, right? And it started with the softening of the underbelly. When I was young, you know, if I looked at a scope or I had a scope in my room, it was despicable. Now look at what's going on TV, on open television, and it's... Where were the Christians when it started happening? The softening of the underbelly and the gradual increase in what was happening, where were we? Love avoids being abusive physically, verbally, or emotionally. You cannot tell someone that you love them if you're abusing them physically, verbally, or emotionally. Love doesn't take pleasure in pornography or sexual immorality. Now let me tell you, beloved, pornography is one of the greatest plots on the church. I sit and listen to pastors' conferences where there are literally thousands of pastors and more than half of them are suffering with pornography. Do not think that we are immune to it. It is the biggest industry in the world. And to say that I will never fall in that area is to deny your own heart and to understand that you do not understand how wicked your own heart is. Love does not take pleasure in pornography or sexual immorality. Love does not engage in the practices that God condemns. Love does not glorify or justify evil. It's a sure sign that you're sinning when you have to justify your actions. It does not call evil good and vice versa, like Isaiah 50:20 that we read says. Love grieves with others. When someone is hurt, are you the guy that's saying he deserved it or lacquer? Or are you the person who's like your heart is broken with him? Love doesn't hope for the downfall of others. And this is so easy to do. Someone has offended you, you can't wait for them to get their own right. Love will not do that. Listen here, beloved. Rejoicing in sin, or rejoicing in sin, is wrong because of the consequences it has on the one who sins. Sin will produce nothing but harm. In the unsaved person, it's evidence of his lostness. So are we content that someone is lost and he's headed for hell? Are we rejoicing at that, really? In a believer, it's evidence of disobedience and broken fellowship with God. And so to love a person is to hate their sin. Beloved, now get this. This is why church discipline is so necessary to protect the purity of the body of Christ. A sinning believer needs to be confronted with his sin in order for him to repent. That's what Matthew 18 from verse 15 to verse 20 is all about. Church discipline is a mark of a true church. So when church discipline happens, and we pray that it will not have to happen in this church, but if it were to happen, it would be necessary for the purity of the body. Paul reminded the Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Did you get that? Paul's not saying, You know, still be friends with him. No, don't associate with him. Have nothing to do with him. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. And Paul takes it one step further, not even to eat with such a one. How serious is sin? 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, Paul says this, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." Anyone who's lazy, don't associate with him. The apostle considered this principle entirely consistent with love. In fact, a necessary part of love is in the previous verse, that 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, the verse just preceding that. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Instead of associating with someone like that, let the Lord direct your heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That's what you do instead. So there you have it. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. So what is love rejoicing? The characteristic that we've just looked at was the last negative. It tells you what you're not to do. It's the negative aspect of love. And now we go back to positive aspects. As lovers of people, what should you do? You should not rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead you are to do something else. And according to the second part of verse 6, you are to love rejoices with the truth. And so in doing this, Paul's taking two sides of the same coin, and he's making doubly sure that you actually get the point. He's making sure that we understand what he means, that there's no ambiguity to what he's saying. In his commentary on this, Simon Kistermaker says this, "Love and truth are inseparable partners residing in God himself." You understand that, right? Love and truth. God shares these characteristics with his people. The ability that you have to love and to love the truth is a God-given ability. If you can't do that, God hasn't given you the ability. He endowed them with love and truth, which, though tainted by sin, are renewed in Christ Jesus through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, at first glance, it may seem strange to contrast rejoicing in unrighteousness with rejoicing in the truth. And so we need to understand what it means to rejoice in the truth. And once again, I want to just define the term. The word love is found over 370 times in the New Testament. Now, if it's that amount of times, it's important, right? It's the basis on which the sovereignty of God and the love of God are the basis on which everything that we believe rests. But the word for truth is found over 99 times in the New Testament. Now, we generally understand what love and truth mean. We understand the concepts. But what is the truth that as a believer you are meant to rejoice in? What is the truth that you are meant to be excited in? And I say that because truth can have a number of different meanings. And even in the Bible uses the word truth in several ways. And I'm going to give you four of them. It uses the word truth to refer to God's word, to scripture. John 17:17, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth," talking of his disciples. "Your word is truth." So Jesus tells us what truth is. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." Well, what does approved look like? A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Okay. How? Rightly handling the word of truth. So, there it refers to scripture as truth, but the commendation is an approved worker will handle this accurately and won't abuse this truth. Now, I've given you a couple of other passages there as well. John 8, 32, 16, verse 13. There's a host of passages that use the word truth, referring to the scripture. But secondly, the word truth can refer to Jesus himself. So in John 14:16, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus refers to himself as the truth. The truth can also refer to honesty. Now we use it, I'm telling the truth. Okay, Ephesians 4 verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So speak the truth with your neighbor, you're telling the truth. But then there's a fourth way that truth is used. And it's to refer to the progress or the practice of righteousness in a person. So the growth in righteousness. And listen to this, John 2 verse 4. I rejoiced greatly. Sorry, it's 1 John 2 verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Well, what does that refer to? If you're walking in the truth, you're growing in righteousness. Just as we were commanded by the Father. So now, how does that relate to 1 Corinthians 13:6? That we should rejoice in the truth. Well, to rejoice in the truth means that the truth is what switches the person on who really loves. The truth is what excites them, what motivates them, what gets them going. What brings pleasure to the person who rejoices with the truth is to see the truth of God put into practice in the form of righteous living. Now, I've seen that here. I've seen growth in a number of you, and it excites me because there's no explanation for that other than the work of the Holy Spirit. Truth or righteousness is the source of a believer's sense of joy, his gladness and delight. If you're a believer, you're going to be excited about that. Listen to John MacArthur. He says, love does not focus on the wrongs of others. It does not parade their faults for all the world to see. Love does not disregard falsehood and unrighteousness, but as much as possible, it focuses on the true and the right. It looks for the good, hopes for the good, and emphasizes the good. It rejoices in those who teach the truth and live the truth. Love appreciates the triumphs of ordinary folk. Our children are built up and strengthened when we encourage them in their accomplishments and in their obedience. You understand that, right? When we encourage our kids, they persevere and they are encouraged to do better. Love does not rejoice in falsehood or wrong, but its primary business is to build up, not tear down, to strengthen, not weaken. So what does rejoicing with the truth look like? Perhaps the best illustration of this is, and it's a biblical illustration, is Paul himself. In his letter to the Romans, he ends the book in chapter 16 by commending, get this, 33 people who have been instrumental in the ministry of Christ. Now that's rejoicing in the truth. Commending 33 people in one chapter. In his letter to the Corinthians, in the opening chapter, chapter 1, he spends a considerable amount of time saying positive things about people. But in the final chapter, chapter 16, he expresses appreciation for Stephanas, for Priscilla, and for Aquila. Now that's a mark of truth. He's rejoicing in that. When he writes to the Philippians after a brief introduction, he mentions positive things about them too. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to be abound in any circumstance. I have learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And this is the context of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't mean you can be Superman, it means you can live with a lot, you can live with nothing. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, know yourself that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. He's commending them. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What's he talking about? A fragrant offering, a sacrifice pleasing. He's talking about their lives. He talks about how they are his crown and joy. Now that's rejoicing in the truth. Beloved, a Scottish minister was known for his encouragement of the people in his church and in his village. And when he died, someone said this: there is no one left to appreciate the triumphs of ordinary folk. That's an indictment on the church. We as a body of believers need to rejoice in the truth. We need to rejoice in what the Lord is doing in people's lives. And the way you're going to rejoice in that is ask them. Say, what has the Lord done in your life this week? William Gladstone, a Prime Minister of England in the 19th century, one night was working late on an important speech he was to give to the House of Commons the next day. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, a woman knocked on his door, asking the servant if Mr. Gladstone would come and comfort her young, crippled son who lay dying in a tenement not far away from him. Without hesitation, the busy man set his speech aside and he went. And he spent the rest of the night with the boy, comforting him and leading him eventually to accept Jesus as Christ and Lord. The boy died about dawn, and Gladstone went home. And he told a friend later that morning, "I'm the happiest man in the world today." Well, you've got to address the House of Commons. You haven't prepared the speech, but you're the happiest man in the world. Well, he was rejoicing. The true greatness of Gladstone was not in his political position or attainments, but in his great love. A love that would risk his political future to show the love of Christ to a young boy in need. As it turned out that morning, he also made what some historians claim was the greatest speech of his life. He gained the victory, but he had been willing to lose it for the sake of a greater victory. Love's victory was more important than the speech at the House of Commons. Well, let me ask you in conclusion, how is this possible? How do you live like this? This is not a natural love. No one is born with this capacity. No one has naturally this capacity to love like this. It's a supernatural love. It's only possible for those who have been twice born, once from above. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 7, you must be born again. It is only for those who, according to Romans 5:5, have had God's love shed abroad in their hearts, that can love like this. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 22 that the only people that can love like this are those who are born again and who have had their souls purified through obedience to the truth. It's only those, according to Galatians 5:22, that have been given the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, the only people who can manifest this type of love are those who have come to Christ. God is the only one who can and must give you this love. I want to just say something in conclusion here. And I want to address you specifically or give you some counsel this morning. Firstly, I want to speak to those of you that are not Christians. If you haven't been listening up until now, listen up. Okay? If you are not in Christ, you need to hear this. Because the rest of the sermon has been something that is completely foreign to you. You've heard it, but you haven't heard it. And if you're not in Christ, I'm pleading with you to listen up now. This type of love may be completely foreign to you or to your family. You know you ought to live this way. And perhaps you even want to live this way. But you know you don't, and the truth of the matter is that even although you want to, you can't live this way. And the problem is that you cannot live this way until you submit your life to Christ. But here's the problem, is that God will hold you accountable for not living this way. There is coming a day where God will judge you for not living this way. And the fact that you don't live this way is sin. And therefore, I need to tell you this morning that on the authority of Scripture, the wrath of God abides on you. The fact that you cannot love this way is the very demonstration that you haven't partaken of the new birth. And you need God's forgiveness. You need a new nature. You need a new heart. And you need the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to do this. And you cannot do it on your own. Now, if this is you this morning, if this describes you, then I can tell you as well on the authority of the Scripture that there is good news attached to this. And there is, the good news is this, that God will. God delights to forgive sins, but only those who repent of those sins. If the Holy Spirit has brought you to the place where you understand your sinfulness before a holy God, that it's not primarily against someone else that you've sinned, but you've sinned against a holy God who has done you no wrong, then the obligation on you is to cry out to Him, repent of that sin, acknowledge that sin before Him, and ask Him to wash you clean, to forgive you of your sins, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that He paid the price for those sins. And so this morning, if that describes you, then I would urge you to come to Christ and receive the power to live like this. But then secondly, for those of you that are in Christ, those of you that are believers, that are trusting Christ to live like this, I want to tell you that you have the ability to live like this. Christ has freed you up from the domain of Satan and of sin, and has freed you up that you can live this way. You have the ability to live this way, and the fact that you don't live this way is not okay. Because you have access to His vast resources. Ladies, you can come, you can become more loving wives and more loving mothers. Men, we can become more loving fathers and more loving husbands. All of us can become more loving people if not dependent on our, and it's not dependent on our personality or our background. It's not dependent on your strengths or your virtues. It's not even dependent on your past or your present circumstances. It's dependent on how we avail ourselves of the resources in Christ. In Philippians 4 verse 13, we read that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even this. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all times, you may abound in every good work. God is able to make that grace abound to you. The fact that you don't live that way is because you're not crying out to Him to do it. Ask Him to plant the desire in your heart. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His purpose. Don't only try and do according to His purpose. Ask that He will change your will. Ask that He will change your heart. Secondly, don't excuse or minimize your lack of love. Instead, go to the cross, understand, like Peter, that you've fallen, and cry to God to, or Christ Jesus, to cleanse you from all sin, according to 1 John 1:7. And thank Him for the fact that He will, according to 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then thank Him for the truth of, we're in 1 John 2 verse 1 and 2. Thank Him for that truth. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and if that describes you and me this morning, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So I would urge you to cry to Christ this morning, and let's pray that He will make us a congregation of people who love each other in this way. Let's pray that God will help us to do this according to, and like 1 Corinthians, the next chapter, verse 1 says, that we would pursue love, that we would hunt it down until we do it. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You for this morning. We want to thank You that Your love is something that needs to be preached, and Father, that we need to hear because it is important to you. Help us to love like this, Father. Help us to forgive like this and love like this, and to not rejoice in iniquity of others, but to grow in our hatred for sin. And so, Father, we pray that you would do this work in our hearts. It's something that we can't do on our own. And we pray that by your Spirit you would do this in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a benediction from 1 Thessalonians 3, which I think fits with this. Is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Amen.